Amen. Good morning, church. It's good to be with you all today. If we haven't met before, my name is Kylie, and I'm really, really excited to be here and to continue in our series on reading the Psalms together. Before we dive into today's passage, I want to take a second to ask you, how comfortable are you with being known? When someone approaches you on the street and asks, "What's your name?" do you give it to them? How comfortable are you with being known? Are there feelings that flare up when you think about being known? Relief, fear, excitement? When I reflect on this question, how comfortable am I with being known? I realize that I kind of have some strange rules or like this rigid picture of what it means for me to be known by people. For example, when Tim, my husband, and I were dating, I had a really strange rule that we could not get engaged until he had my phone number memorized. I was like, no ring until you know my number. And on one hand, there was like this very practical element to that. You know, he could put me as his emergency contact. It made filling out paperwork easier. But on the other hand, I think that Tim knowing my number by heart felt like it symbolized Tim knowing me. And I realized that not only did I have weird rules around what I needed to get engaged or to be known by Tim, but that I had a lot of other rules. For me, if someone knew me, I thought that that meant they would know my favorite ice cream flavor, or my preferred time of waking up, or my shoe size, or my favorite movie, that they would know these like quick facts about me. And because often, my friends and family didn't know these random facts, there were a lot of times that I felt like people didn't know me. Or maybe more accurately, that people didn't care enough to know me. But I found that my friends and family who may not know my ever-changing coffee order or my dream vacation destination really do know me. Even just this morning, my dad walked into church. He took one look at me and he said, "You look tired." He knows me, right? He knows when I've had a good night of sleep and when I haven't. My friends and family know that I'm incredibly cranky the first few minutes of waking up. They know that I will die on the hill that it is pronounced GIF and not GIF. Any other GIFers in the house? We're few. We are few. But it's a fight I'm worth putting up. But most of all, they know what makes me tick. They know my passions, my dreams, my fears. And so as I've reflected on how I desired to be known and how I actually experienced being known by those in my life, I found that what I wanted was for people to know this idealized version of myself, right? The best parts of me. But as I live in relationships where I'm known for who I am and not who I just want to be, I find that there's great vulnerability. But I also find that there's great comfort as the people in my life see me in the weakest areas, meeting me in my anxieties, my fears, my passions, and my failures. And so this big idea of being known is what our psalmist reflects on this morning. What does it mean to be known by the God of the universe, not just in our preferences or ideals, but in the day in, day out, deep and intimate parts of ourselves? The psalm is a more familiar psalm. We'll be looking at Psalm 139, which you may have seen on your friend's bathroom wall or on a cute mug in Hobby Lobby. It's the verse that tends to stand out as, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." But there is so much more to this psalm, and I think that it's really important to read it in its entirety. So we're going to be looking at a large chunk of scripture today, like probably too much. Like if I was in Bible college, they would probably tell me this is way too much to look at in one morning, but I think it's really important to understand the psalm in its context. And so as we read, I'm going to invite you to pay attention to any words or phrases that you see repeated throughout the psalm. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll turn to the word of the Lord. Holy Spirit, come. Lord, I ask that you would breathe on your word, that you would reveal your character to us and align our hearts with yours this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to turn to Psalm 139, and again, I'm just inviting you to try to pay attention and notice what you see repeated. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before me, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Did any of you notice any words or phrases repeated as we read? You just like call them out. You stood out to me a lot. It's just like, you know me, you search me, you. It's good. You. No, yes. Did you know that the word no is used 7 times in this psalm? And the number 7 can represent completion or fullness. And so whether it was intentionally used 7 times or not, the psalmist describes how completely and fully God knows them. You have searched me. You know. The psalmist marvels at the fact that the divine you knows me. And I wonder if we too can marvel at the fact this morning that the divine God knows you. That God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, is not someone who is absent or unfamiliar, but a God who intimately knows us. Even what we will say before we say it. And in a world with almost 8 billion people, God knows you. He sees you, he knows you intimately, deeply, and consistently. The psalmist goes on to describe the different ways that God knows them. Verses 1 through 6 describe how God knows all the psalmist's thoughts, words, and actions, focusing on God knowing them here and now in the present tense. Then in verses 7 through 12, we see God's consistent and inescapable presence described. And so this is looking then to the future, how there's nowhere we could go, nothing in the future that could separate us from God. The psalmist can't escape God's notice. And then in verses 13 through 18, we see the psalmist outline how God knew the psalmist in the past, going all the way back to when he created their body in their mother's womb. In these three sections, we see different ways that God knows us, but we also see a timeline. The God who was and is to come is the God who knew, who knows, and will know you. The intimacy and knowledge of God, the way that he turns his attention and affection to us, is indeed sometimes too wonderful and too lofty. The intimate way that God knows us is both something that can be fully satisfying. We can find comfort in it. But there's also times where that could be something that's kind of terrifying, that God knows it all. While as humans we are wired to desire to be known, the fallen nature of our world also means that being known leaves us vulnerable to past hurts, to possible hurt, rejection, retaliation. And scholars believe that the psalmist's language reflects these same mixed feelings when describing the all-knowing nature of God. In verse 5, the psalmist says, "You hem me in behind and before me. You lay your hand upon me," offering an image of both protection and entrapment. Similarly, we see in the second section, as the psalmist describes the fact that God is inescapable, verses 8 through 10, "If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." And so this inescapable knowledge and presence of God is only good news or a source of comfort if God is truly a good, safe, loving God. If we look at verse 8, the word that's translated as depths is the Hebrew word sheol. Now, last service, I said that, and then I was like, is that how you say it? And I looked to Brittany Kim, and she gave me a shrug. She's a Bible scholar, so that's a shrug pronunciation of sheol. But the psalmist makes the assertion that even when we choose death, when we choose to go down to the place of the dead, when we choose death through actions or deeds, even then, we are not outside the bounds of God's reach. We see this also pointing to the work of Jesus, that he would descend from heaven to earth to defeat sin and death, so that even in the place of the dead, God is with us. Death is not the end for us. We also see the psalmist paint this picture of length and width. The psalmist describes that even if I were to go up to the heavens, to the top, or to the depths, the bottom, and then we see in verse 9 the wings of the dawn, which gives us the direction of the east because the sun rises in the east. And then it goes to the west when it describes to the far side of the sea, which for the psalmist, that would be the Mediterranean Sea, which for the ancient Israelites was to the west. So we have this picture of top to bottom, east to west, the way that God's presence and knowledge transcends distance. And this picture reminds me of a picture similarly given in Ephesians 3. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. God's presence is a result of God's love that knows no end and covers all. His inescapable nature is good news, as he is a loving and good God. I find it interesting, too, even the parallel, not just of the directions of height and width, but also the fact that in this verse in Ephesians 3, that this love that surpasses knowledge, there's this grandiose, awe-inspiring nature of God's character. Now, hear me out for a second. But this psalm has always reminded me of Santa Claus is coming to town. Like, hear me out. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Like, I read this psalm, and sometimes I find myself, like, with Santa Claus is coming to town stuck in my head. And I can't tell you how many times, sometimes consciously, sometimes subconsciously, I can see God as a Santa Claus-like figure. I wonder if you know what I mean, where we can see God as keeping track of our right and wrong, acting as the chief moral overseer, and it can strike up some fear of, like, we can be afraid of God. Because as we know from Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we can feel relief that indeed we are not alone, for God is always watching and always with us, but we can also feel fear because that means he knows all of it. The good, the bad, the benevolent, the self-seeking, the pure and the impure motivations. He knows it all. He knows my praise before it is on my lips, but he also knows the curse that I mutter under my breath. Yahweh knows it all. And so if we find ourselves crafting God in the image of Santa Claus, we can picture him with his own naughty and nice list. The saved and the unsaved, the holy and the unholy, the covered by grace, and those just a little too far outside of grace. And for me, I can kind of picture myself bouncing in between right standing and wrong standing with God when I picture God as this Santa Claus-like figure. But thankfully, Yahweh is not like Santa Claus. And if we want to combat this conscious or unconscious of picture of God in that way, we need to go back to the Word of God and remind ourselves of who God is. To remember who this person is that was with us in the beginning, who is with us now, and who will be with us in our future. And so, where fear can tell us that God is keeping track of our wrongs, 1 Corinthians tells us that love, and therefore God as a personification of love, keeps no record of wrongs. Where fear tells us that we have to earn right standing with God, Romans 3 tells us not just that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but also that all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There is a practice called Emmanuel prayer, where you hold a memory before God and ask the Lord to show you where Jesus was in it. And typically, this is a practice that you would do with a positive memory to see where God was in it. But one day, I was practicing this prayer with a particularly hurtful memory. And as I asked that question, Jesus, where were you? I came to the realization that as I pictured the room that my memory took place in and I looked around, I didn't see Jesus there. And I didn't trust that Jesus was there. And as I realized that I didn't trust that Jesus was there in that one moment, I realized that oftentimes I didn't trust that Jesus was with me. I struggled to believe that a powerful, holy God would even want to be near me. I didn't believe that I couldn't mess it up with him. In fact, I spent most of my time wanting to hide from God, like Adam and Eve, because I didn't think he would accept me if I presented myself fully before him. I shuddered at the known and unknown sin he would find if he did indeed search me, like the psalmist in our passage invites God to do. But this prayer moment changed my life forever. It woke me up from living a life where I say, God, I trust you completely. Come and have your way. To instead saying what was actually true for me in that moment, God, I don't trust you. Will you teach me to trust you? Because knowing that God already knew it all, that he already saw it all, freed me. I no longer felt like I had to say the right thing to say. Instead, I could say what was actually true and therefore invite God to meet me in that. And while recognizing and naming this lack of trust has led to a greater knowing, trusting, and resting on God, this wasn't something that reading one Bible verse fixed just like that. Instead, it was offering of what was true for me to the Lord little by little as he revealed himself to me and trust was built. I also began to practice surrounding myself with scripture during times where I found myself feeling like I was beyond God's reach. For me, that's what made me want to hide or made the idea of God being constantly with me kind of scary was my fear of not being righteous enough. But the good news is that I am under the righteousness of Jesus. And so that was a spiritual practice for me, was to remember that throughout my day. And I would meditate on different verses to help me know this in my heart. And so one of the verses that I would meditate on was 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There were also times where the idea of God searching me was something that I would try to like circumvent and do first myself so that I was like kind of cleaned up before God searched me. And so in moments where I found myself striving or trying to do that, I would then meditate on Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This verse reminded me that it was God who searched me. It was God who authored or began my faith, and it would be God who would develop my faith and build that trust. And so I still need to remind myself of this truth, but through that process, I've begun to truly believe and develop trust that God really does keep no records of wrongs, that I really am forgiven, and that I truly cannot outrun God's presence or grace. And so this fact that God is always with us has begun to be really good news. But this is not where the psalm ends, right? I don't know if you noticed, but there's this little chunk at the end where the tone switches a bit, like a lot. And so we are going to look at that together, verses 19 through 22. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Little bit of a tone shift, right? It's such a drastic turn that scholars have wondered if it was even initially part of the original psalm or instead added later. But I believe that this psalm, in its fullness, in its totality, is divinely inspired, and that this part of the psalm is intentionally placed where it is. In fact, I believe that this psalm perfectly outlines the Christian walk for us. It starts with the psalmist learning and knowing and marveling and being brought to awe that the God of the universe knows them completely. And then the psalmist looks at who God is, and we do this too as Christians. As we learn about who God is, as we learn more about his character through the scriptures, through prayer, through worship, through day in life with God, we begin to develop a fear of God. The good fear, the awe, the marvel of God, as we begin to know him as holy. And so we marvel at the grand, lofty, and loving nature of a perfect and holy God. We begin to know him as holy, and thus something happens to us. We can't see God as holy and not have something happen to us. And so as we see God as holy, we begin to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And so as we read these verses, I see the psalmist making the same declarations. I even think the psalmist models really well that picture of what it means for God to already know it all and to just say things as they are, not what's pretty. Like, this is not a pretty chunk of the psalm, right? But God knows it all. God knows their heart, and therefore they say this, loving what God loves and hating what God hates. And the psalmist does not mince their words as they describe that the enemies of God, they now count as their very own enemies. But how do we reconcile this passage with the fact that we see in the Bible time and time again that God hates violence? He hates murder. He hates death. Ephesians 6 shows us who the enemies of Yahweh really are. They are not our brothers and sisters. They're not our neighbor or the person with a different political stance than us. Ephesians 6 tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." When we hate what God hates, that's what we hate. The powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. To behold God is to know him as holy, and when we see God in his glory, we begin to hate evil, to hate sin, to hate anything that separates us from beholding and glorifying a beautiful and perfect and holy God, even our own sin. And hence why the psalm then returns to echo the words of the first few verses. This declaration of hating so seamlessly turns into "search me, God." Because when I hate what God hates, that means I hate the sin in my own life. The psalmist declares their hatred of evil and then invites God to search them again. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist rests in the fact that God knows them completely, that there's nothing to hide from him. They're brought to a place of awe when they marvel at the nature of God. And in turn, it turns their hearts to God and away from the things that are not of God. And it allows them to then stand before God Almighty and invite God to search them. Again and again. I love how this psalm starts and ends with that. It's so beautiful, the picture of this is a cycle. Again and again. "Search me, God. Your mercies are new every morning, and this searching is new every morning." I get this every single day. For me, I believe that that prayer moment where I realized that I didn't really trust God is what it looks like when God searches us. It's that simple. I believe that the searching of the Lord is the grace of the Lord. And in my own life, that moment of realization is how gentle and steady and constant the sweet conviction and searching of the Lord has been. And so while it can feel like a hard process, sometimes, if we're honest, a really overwhelming process at the thought of God searching us again and again. But when we allow the Lord to do that, to meet us in those hard places, to reveal wounds, hurts, places of sin, or lies, the freedom and healing that follows after it is so worth it. Because God doesn't just search our hearts, right? He's always with us. And we know that he empowers us to then walk towards him, to walk away from the sin or the shame or whatever it is that as he searches us, that he comes to the surface. This continuous cycle of searching is like the continuous cycle of freedom and rest and life with the Lord. And so for us as Christians, this psalm teaches us what it looks like to be searched by God as children who are under the blood. To know that there is nothing about us that God has not seen, and there nothing to fear him finding out. For we cannot escape his presence. And when we believe in Jesus as our Lord, his forgiveness and grace is always available. This means that we can ask God to search us again and again with confidence. We can invite God to see if there is any wicked way in us, comb it out, bring it to the surface, lay it before him again, and be led in the way everlasting. This psalmist demonstrates that this is something we can build into a regular rhythm. And so we're going to take a few moments to just take some inventory around this. But this rhythm, I had a friend who every night before bed, they would just remember their day with the Lord and invite God to comb things to the surface, to search them, to reveal times where they were defensive or angry and they didn't even notice, times where they missed people or missed God's presence with them. And so my friend did this every single night before bed. That doesn't work for me. But as we close, I want you to think about, is there a time of day where you too can practice, search me, God, test me, and know my anxious thoughts? So the first question that I want to invite you to ask yourself is, what comes up at the idea of God searching you? Do you notice any tightness in your body? Any feelings, fears, frustrations, relief? Second, and I invite you to reflect on this knowing that God already knows it all. He knows your answer. Second, do you want the Lord to search you? Third, can you think of a setting, activity, or time of day that if you did say, yes, Lord, search me, that you can invite him to do that in a regular rhythm, on a walk, on a drive, before bed, making the coffee? For me, when I was in that phase of building trust with the Lord, I found that some of these introspective practices of journaling or meditation were actually quite scary for me in the beginning stages of building trust with the Lord. And so I found things like going to church, attending prayer meetings and small groups, or moments where I could pray to God but be around others, actually made me feel a lot safer to be in God's presence. And so I just want to offer us in this last few minutes to practice searching together. And so if you said, yes, I want God to search me, I invite you to just put your hands out in front of you. Maybe you're not ready for God to search you, but if you're open to God's presence meeting you today, I invite you to also open your hands. And so, Holy Spirit, come. We offer our hearts to you. We offer ourselves to you, knowing that you know all and that we can trust you. And so if you said yes to the searching, I invite you, whether in the quiet of your mind or out loud, to say, search me, God. And pay attention to anything that the Lord might bring up. Lord, we bless the searching. We thank you that your sheep know your voice, and so I thank you that each person in this room can hear from you. And so I just bless this room to hear you in their day-to-day this week, to see you in their day-to-day this week, to look back and see where you've been with them. In Jesus' name, amen.